27. And verse 1, the text says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Now we might think, well, we're talking about some kind of physical house here if we first read that, but it's obvious in the text that that's not the consideration. As you read on down into verse 3, particularly, it talks about children being a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And so this is talking not about building a physical house of sticks and stones and that sort of thing, but it's talking about building our family. If you look back up into verse 2, it talks about the financial building of this family. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he, that is God, gives to his beloved even in his sleep. The point that I want you to see is not just that it is talking about our building of our families, but the fact that unless God is the one that's the foundation of that family, we're laboring in vain. And that's the place that I'd like to begin in this study. I know that that's where you want me to begin because of your background and that sort of thing, but not everybody begins with God as the foundation. Now, having said that, my next question is, well, how can we do that? Someone says, well, we need to look into the Scripture. I agree with that wholeheartedly. What I'd like to do with you this morning is ask, and throughout this series, to ask and try to answer this question. Well, how does God establish His relationship with us? How does He maintain His relationship with us? And if we can discover how He does that, then we need to recognize that we can use that as our model in our family relationships. God is described throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as the Father of His people. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's the family kind of concept that's being brought to our attention when He's describing Himself as our Father. We might say, well, the only reason He's doing that is because we're human beings and we have these families, and so He's trying to use our family to illustrate His relationship with us. I don't think that that's the case. I think it's the other way around. That He is our Father, and that our family relationship is then based on our relationship with Him. That is, that He is the primary relationship, and His relationship with us is the primary relationship. That He's not really just trying to illustrate for us His relationship with us by something that we know. His relationship with us is the groundwork, the foundation of everything that we are as families. And so that's the place that I'd like to begin with you this morning. And as you look at the Old Testament, for example, you see how that God is describing Himself as the Father of the nation of Israel, but He also uses another family concept, and that is that He's the husband of the nation of Israel. And this relationship is carried over into the New Testament, in that He is our Father, and Christ is the husband of the church, and we are therefore the family or the household of God. So you can look through the Old Testament and the New Testament, you find these themes repeatedly emphasized. And so our question this morning is, how does God establish His relationship with us? How does He maintain His relationship with us? And then let us use that as the model in our family relationships, whether we're talking about the husband-wife relationship, or we're talking about a relationship with our children. Really, our relationship with anybody is founded upon God's relationship with us. So I want you to understand that whether you look at this series of lessons from the standpoint of being a spouse, or whether you look at it from the standpoint of being a parent, or whether you look at it from the standpoint of your next-door neighbor and how you ought to be able to relate to them, or whether you're talking about your extended family, or just somebody in the world, you need to understand that these principles are the foundation upon which the people of God need to operate. Now, having said that, I'd like to notice with you that God begins His work of establishing a relationship with us on the concept that is described in Scripture as a covenant. Before we do that, however, I'd like for you to look with me in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 16 to kind of get a flavor for the nature of this familial concept as it's revealed in the Old Testament in particular. Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to begin toward the end of the chapter, and then we'll kind of back up and describe what has transpired here in the book of Ezekiel in chapter 16. God says, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. And then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. Ezekiel chapter 16 is a very graphic passage of Scripture. If you go back to the first part of the chapter, what the Lord describes for us here is the nation of Israel, figuratively, is described as this child that is born. And the child is cast out. In effect, we would use the word, the child has been aborted. Been born, but simply abandoned. And that is representative of the nation of Israel as God sees them. And then the text indicates that God comes on the scene. He finds Israel as this aborted baby that is squirming in her blood. And in effect about to die because there is no provision being made for her. And what he does is he takes her and he washes her and he cleanses her and says to her, live. Now, you see all kinds of moral implications to that already, I know. But the one thing that I want you to see is that God is perceiving the nation of Israel as this abandoned child, and death is right on the horizon for her. And what he does is he comes on the scene and he envelops this child and cares for them and gives the nation of Israel life. Well, you could think back to how that they came out of the land of Egypt and reflect on how that God took them to himself. But down in verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 16, it talks about how that this child has developed. The nation of Israel has grown. And at this point in the history, he sees that she is at the time of love. Now, the meaning of that that I would interpret is that she has developed to the point of being married. And so what God does, she's naked, unclothed, vulnerable. He says, at that time, I spread my skirt over you, verse 8, and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Now this idea of covenant that is introduced here, we've already read about that toward the end of the chapter. When you think back to the nation of Israel as they're coming out of the land of Egypt, you recall that God tells Moses to go down and tell Pharaoh, what? Let my people go. And God says, as he is bringing the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, I will be your God and you will be my people. And that's a phrase that is repeated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. I will be your God and you will be my people. Well, let me tell you something, folks. That's covenant language. Now, when you think about this, and you think about what's transpiring here, and God seeing the nation of Israel at the time of marriage, and then he comes and formulates this covenant with them, what he's saying is, I am taking you as my wife. I will be your God, and you will be my people. It's covenant language. Now, having said that, as you reflect on what Ezekiel chapter 16 does, is it talks about how that as a result of his covenant relationship with her, what he does is he lavishes her with all these wonderful things. And we think back to the nation of Israel and how that he has taken them out of Egyptian bondage. And then what does he do? He takes them into the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey. And what he does is he lavishes them with all these wonderful blessings as his wife. And their response is, what they do? For a while they were faithful, and then what they did is they began to worship idols. They became unfaithful, and the language that this text uses is that she became a harlot. In other words, she became this bold-faced adulterer. Even though he has lavished all these gifts on her, she was nothing, she was dying, and he's taken her for himself. She was naked, and he clothed her and then lavished her with all these wonderful blessings. What she did is she actually took the blessings that God had lavished on her and gave those blessings to the idols as gifts. Okay? Now, the language here is very, very graphic. And it describes how that she is not even like a harlot, really. Because the text indicates that a harlot gets paid for what she does. But he says, you don't even take any pay. As a matter of fact, what happens for you is you search out these lovers. And the implication is that they have completely rejected their relationship with God and gone after these false gods, and it's described here as a violation of their marital commitment to God. Now, the language that you used is absolutely critical. You said that they were faithful for a while. Now, what that tells me is that it recognizes that faithfulness is the appropriate response to what God has done. Isn't it? That's the appropriate response. When someone gives you a gift, is it appropriate to ignore it? No. It's appropriate to be appreciative, to express your thanksgiving, to be loyal to this person, to respond in these positive ways, to be faithful in your response. And that's what God was expecting from the nation of Israel. That's not what they did. And later, the northern kingdom in particular is divorced by God because of their unfaithfulness and their continuation in that. And yet, this text in the last verses that we've read says that he will remember his covenant with them. He will remember his covenant with them. Now go back to chapter 16 and verse 16. I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. In other words, I'm going to remember my marriage with you. And I'm going to establish an everlasting covenant with you. How are they going to respond in verse 61?
They're going to remember their ways and be ashamed.
They're going to remember their ways and be ashamed. Now, I want you to recognize that this remembrance and this shame comes as a result of God's graciousness to them. He remembers his covenant with them even though they have been unfaithful to him. He's going to continue to be loyal to them anyway. And as a result of his gracious loyalty, it's going to touch their heart to the point that they become ashamed of what they've done. And a faith response is generated within them. A faith response in this case is sorrow, being ashamed, repentance is included within that. All these are faith responses, you see. And it's founded upon God's covenant. Well, let's investigate this concept of covenant a little bit more in the history of the Scripture. If you think back to the book of Genesis, the idea of covenant is first used there. You'll recall that God made a covenant with Noah. God told Noah that I am going to destroy the earth with water. We'll skip over that for a moment. I'm going to destroy the earth with water. And here's what you need to do. You need to build an ark for the salvation of yourself and your household. Now I want you to recognize that this covenant involves God making a commitment to Noah. Now it's not Noah that comes to God and says, "Hey, I hear you're going to flood the earth with water and I'd like to be saved." It's not that at all. God initiates it. God comes to Noah and says, "This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to save you. Here's what you need to do." Now, I want you to recognize two things about that. Number one, God's commitment to Noah is unconditional. God's commitment to Noah is unconditional. God initiates it. God says, "This is what I'm going to do." Now, does God expect Noah to respond to that commitment? Well, yes. There is this expectation from Noah that he will respond with faithfulness, believing in what God has said. Now, the second instance where the word covenant is used is in connection with the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And you can read it in these texts in Genesis 15 and 18, and especially Genesis chapter 17 and verses 1 and following. God makes this covenant with Abraham. He calls him out of the land of Ur, telling him that he's going to make a great nation out of him, and he's going to give him this land, and through him all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Well, you might just notice from Joshua chapter 24 that up to this point that Abraham's forefathers were idolaters in the land of Ur. So this is a special consideration here. God initiates the relationship with Abraham. Abraham doesn't initiate the relationship with God. God initiates the relationship with Abraham. It is God that promises Abraham these things. God unconditionally commits to Abraham and his family, saying, "This is what I'm going to do." It's a promise. In some passages of Scripture, it's even described as an oath. God promised. God swore that this is what he's going to do. He does the same thing with the nation of Israel. That's what Ezekiel chapter 16 is telling us. He has this covenant. Now notice that the covenant with Noah and with Abraham is like one kind of grows out of the other. Because who are these people of Israel? They're the descendants of Abraham. Descendants from Noah. And there is this covenant that God is making with these people. And I'm suggesting to you that it is initiated by him and that his commitment to them is unconditional. He's not saying, "If you do this and this and this, I'll commit to you." He's saying, "I'm committing to you." Period. Now, he does demand an appropriate response to that. Faith. And the benefits to these covenants are conditional. I'll give you an illustration. He has promised the nation of Israel this land of Canaan. At Kadesh Barnea, he tells them to go in and take possession of the land. They go in and investigate it, come back saying, "We can't do this." And the fact of the matter is, they were right. They couldn't. But the whole point was that God was giving them this land. And so that generation did what? Yeah, they died in the wilderness. Until another generation came along that was willing to respond to God's promise, God's commitment to them in faithfulness, and so they went in and took it. So the blessings were received on the condition of the appropriate response. But now notice, God had unconditionally committed to those people. He had promised them the land, but if they were going to have it, they had to respond in an appropriate way. And these covenants are extended to future generations. Because when we think about the relationship that we have with God, we trace it all the way back to God's promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, in your descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Paul talks about that in the book of Galatians and applies it to Jesus, of course. And through our dependence upon Him, we have a covenant with God. Now think about this. God has unconditionally committed to us. What did He do that demonstrated His unconditional commitment to you? He sacrificed His Son on the cross, yes. He didn't say, okay, you get your act together, you do all these right things, and then I'll see about what I need to do to respond to your right behavior. No. He unconditionally committed to us, sacrificed His Son for the forgiveness of our sins. You see, this is the idea of covenant. Now, you say, well, what does all this have to do with marriage and family relationships? Well, it's interesting that the concept of covenant and the word covenant is used in the Scripture of our marriage relationships in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 17. The writer is talking to his son about potential relationships. And in the text, he describes this adulterous woman. And he's trying to deliver his son from a relationship with one like this. And in the process of giving this instruction, he says in verse 16 that he's working to deliver you from the strange woman and from the adulteress who flatters with her words, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. She leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Now you say, well, I might be talking about this promise that God has made to her. Well, that might be included, but in this context, it's a consideration of the fact that she is leaving the companion of her youth. The implication that I see in that is that her relationship with this companion of her youth, of her marriage relationship, is given consideration here and described as a covenant of God. More particularly, in the book of Malachi, it's maybe even more evident in this text, at least it is to me. In Malachi chapter 2. Now the nation of Israel, of course, at this point is unfaithful to God. And the book of Malachi is a rebuke to that. In verse 10 it says, do we not all have one Father? Has not God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each with his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Notice the idea here. The covenant of our fathers traces back to this Abrahamic covenant and these other covenants that are associated with the early stages of Israelite history. And in verse 13, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And you might say, well, it looks like that they're offering the right sacrifices, they're doing the right kinds of things, and God is not accepting this. What's wrong? And that's the question that they're asking. It would appear that we're being faithful to you, God, but you're not being faithful to us. But his response is, that's not the case at all. He says, you say, what is the reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Your wife by covenant. So just as God selects Israel and marries her, I will be your God, you will be my people, using this covenant language, when we make a commitment in marriage, that's what it is. It's a covenant. That's the way it's described in Scripture. Now, I want you to notice, in that marital commitment, it is unconditional commitment. Unconditional commitment. We don't think maybe a whole lot about that, but think of the wedding ceremonies that you've heard. The implications of this wedding ceremony is that this is an unconditional commitment. In sickness and in health, in prosperity and in adversity. See, it's not, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to be yours if we're prosperous. It's not that I'm going to be yours and you're going to be mine if neither one of us gets sick. You see, in a marital commitment, what we're saying is, I am yours and you are mine, and whatever happens in our lives, we're still committed to each other. In health, in sickness, in prosperity, and in adversity, whatever comes down the pipe, I'm yours and you're mine. Unconditional. Right? That's what we promised. It's an oath. It's a vow. Alright? Now, someone said, when I did that, I was expecting a faithful response from my spouse. Well, that's appropriate. But now, if the spouse does not respond the way that you expect them to respond, that doesn't mean that you no longer have a commitment here. You see what I'm getting at? What did God do to the nation of Israel? Was she unfaithful? Yes. But what was he? Faithful. Faithful, faithful, faithful. She became idolatrous. God is still faithful. She forsook him, he's still faithful. She took the gifts and the things that he had lavished upon her and gave them as gifts to the idols, and God was still faithful. Did God get angry? Yes, he did. As a matter of fact, that text there in Ezekiel chapter 16 talks about how he was enraged. Why not? We're not surprised by that, are we? We make a commitment to somebody, unconditionally giving ourselves in that situation, and we're expecting a faithful response to them, and they despise us, we get angry. We become enraged. We're not surprised by that. That's a reasonable response. But that doesn't mean that God forsook his covenant or his commitment to them. He didn't. He was loyal to them, no matter what. Now, in a marital relationship, this idea of covenant, you see what it means. It's not, I'm going to do this if you do that. No, I'm in this. I'm yours, and you're mine, no matter what happens. Now, this is challenging. It's not a contract. You know, when we buy a piece of property or something, we formulate a contract. I'm going to pay this amount of money if you deliver this piece of property to me with a clear title in so many days. Okay. If they don't deliver the piece of property with a clear title in so many days, what happens? Don't owe you anything. Okay. If. It's conditional. But the covenant is not. Now, let me make this point. This is really critical. Marriage is not just a commitment to the institution of marriage. It's a commitment to this relationship. Now, the reason I say that is because sometimes I find people say, we didn't get a divorce. Yet, they're living in the same house. He's living upstairs. She's living downstairs. They go out of the house through two different doors. They have really no other contact. We didn't get a divorce. He's living over there. She's living over here. Have no contact with each other hardly. Well, we didn't get a divorce. We were still committed. Well, that's not the point that's being made in Scripture here. The point that's being made in Scripture is it's not just a commitment to the institution of marriage, as important as that might be. It's a commitment to this relationship. You say, well, how do you know that it's a commitment to the relationship? Well, give consideration to Ephesians chapter 5. This husband is to love his wife. And he is to nourish and cherish her. Well, the ideas associated with that are quite interesting. The words involve such things as keeping her warm. And that's the imagery that's used behind these words. He tends to her. He cares for her. Well, you see, you don't do that if you're only committed to the institution. They'd be committed to the relationship. Committed to this person. Cultivating the relationship with them. That's what God's intent is. It's this commitment to this relationship that's the foundation of the family. Now, practically, what that means is that a family relationship is founded on the couple relationship. Here's what happens sometimes in families. This couple get married, and it's all about the two of them. And then after they've married, there are all these outside pressures. I shouldn't say really outside pressures. They're pressures from the external that come upon them. Work responsibilities. Maybe they buy a house together and they go into debt together. And there's a financial pressure on them. And then after a while, maybe there are children born into this relationship. So all these pressures and external kinds of things exert power on this couple. And sometimes what happens is that they kind of drift apart. When they were nourishing and cherishing and spending all their time with each other, now they're spending their time at work, doing this, doing that, taking the kids to ball practice and this and that and the other. And guess what? They come and they say, we have fallen out of love. Well, would I be surprised by that? Why would we be surprised by that? What you have done is you've directed your attention in other areas and neglected the cultivation of this relationship, which is the foundation of the family in the first place. And guess what? Now we're feeling distant. We're not surprised. Not surprised. My wife has a way of saying this that I think is pointed. She says a family needs to be couple-centered. Couple-centered. If you don't cultivate that relationship primarily, the others deteriorate. Here's what often happens these families where this dynamic occurs is often the wife begins to focus her attention on these children. And and the husband begins to focus his attention on this, what my dad used to describe as public work. Alright? You get the idea. And the company demands more and more and more and more of him. Guess what the children do? They demand more and more and more and more of her. And so the children often become the primary focus, or work becomes the primary focus. And guess what happens to the couple relationship? It receives less attention. Guess what happens to the family? It's being undermined. Because the primary relationship has now become neglected. Someone says, do you mean that I should take time away from these children to be with my husband? Do you mean that I should take time away from work to be with my wife? Yes, you got it. That's exactly what I'm saying. Why? Why did we get married in the first place? We decided that we hated each other, we didn't want to be with each other, and so we said, okay, let's go get married. Why are we working? To make this company all this wonderful money? Let me tell you something, folks. It's going to come a time that company is going to let you go.
You said that right.
And you've invested this amount of your life in that company, and that company says, hello and goodbye, here's a watch for your troubles. You say, well, you know, I thought I had all this retirement built up. And some don't even get back what they've invested there. You know that.
Amen.
You know that. And what happens to your family in the process? You see. You got married for this reason, and somewhere along down the line, all these other things began to draw you. Why are you working? Is it not to provide for your family? Don't get the cart before the horse. Don't get your emphasis reversed here. Understand what your objective is, what it always was, and don't lose sight of it. Cultivate it.
I think a man and his wife, if they go to the ball game, they ought to go together. If they go skating, go together. And take their children with them.
Good ideas.
That's what I
think. Good ideas. Good ideas. And I would go a step further to say that you need to make some special time just for the two of you.
Yeah.
Somebody says, well, it's hard to do. Yes, I know it's hard to do, but isn't that what's important to you? Then cut it out. Slice it out of your schedule and make special time for each other.
Me and my wife were married 57 years and raised 10 kids and had anything we wanted.
Wonderful.
But we always went together.
Yeah. Spend the time. Yeah. Okay. Now what that means is that this couple commitment extends to the children. Unconditional. Unconditional extends to the children. Well, how does it extend to the children? Because this couple relationship provides the appropriate environment for these children to thrive. What do you mean by that? Well, the love that this couple share and the nourishing and the cherishing and all of that kind of thing that takes place between these two, these children see that. And they're happy. And their future is not threatened about where they're going to live, what the future holds for them. They are secure in this relationship. Oh, they may laugh when they see you hug or kiss and that kind of thing. So, oh, gross, and all that kind of thing. But let me tell you something, they're eating it up. They're eating it up. Because it provides roots for them, and it provides security for them, and their future is solid, and they recognize that, and they're not worried about it. Because this is the ground that they are thriving in. So it extends to the children. But it extends to the children in another way. You know, this is an unconditional commitment that we parents make to children.
You probably never even thought of it that way. But I want you to realize just how unconditional it is. That baby comes into the world, and you're willing to do whatever it takes. Right? You make whatever sacrifices you need to. If that baby says, my diaper is dirty, you even get up in the middle of the night when you're tired and worn out and can hardly go any further, and what do? You go in there and you change that diaper. And you rejoice to be able to do so. Now, I want you to recognize how much control that child has over you at that point in your life. They can get you up out of a deep sleep when you're so exhausted you feel like that you can't go forward. And what you do is you go in there and make a sacrifice because you're unconditionally committed to that child. And they get a little older. And you are unconditionally committed to them then too. I mean, you pour the money into their education and all that kind of thing. You see? Unconditional commitment. Stable environment because of this commitment. But there's another element in this. Really important, almost impossible to separate from this concept of unconditional commitment. And that is the idea of grace. God in His relationship with us recognizes that we sin from time to time. And the only way that He can maintain a relationship with us is through His graciousness. He has to be flexible with us who sin. Because if He wasn't, the first time that we sin, we would be abandoned to death. That would be the end of our relationship with God. So if He's going to maintain a relationship with us, He's going to have to be flexible in dealing with our shortcomings and responsive to that, and He is. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, again, in Psalm 103. You might look at this Psalm 103. It's my favorite, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, the favorite of the Psalms. And it describes God here and what He is doing for His people. It's describing His nature, really. The psalmist is saying, bless the Lord, or be thankful to the Lord. Forget none of His benefits, verse 2 says. Just glance down through the next several verses there and see what God does. He pardons, He heals, He redeems, He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your ears with good things. And He renews you. Verse 8. He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And verse 10 says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What He has done, verse 12, He has removed our transgressions from us. This is grace. Did we deserve it? No. No. It's a result of His unconditional commitment. So He builds in His relationship this element of graciousness. Now, you know, we can talk a long time about how we need to build that into our relationship, in our marital relationship, in our relationship with the children. We have to have it. Ladies and gentlemen, my wife was not flexible with me, gracious to me. She'd been gone a long time ago. This relationship would have been over. Impossible. Without it, we can't be together. It's impossible. But with it, then there are good things that happen. And so we must be flexible or we cannot maintain relationship. And what that means is we can't treat others the way they deserve to be treated. What do you mean by that? Well, when I sin, she can't treat me as I deserve to be treated. What do I deserve? Execution, really. If you want to take it to the nth degree. Because if I sin against her, what I deserve is execution. So if we're going to maintain a relationship, she can't treat me as I deserve to be treated.
God treat Israel as she deserved to be treated? She's unfaithful. Well, he does. He treats her with kindness. Is he angry? Yes. But he still treats her with kindness. His loving kindness and his compassion is what Psalm 103 is all about. So we need to treat each other the way that God has treated us. And when we are forgiven as a result of His graciousness, we should respond in faithfulness. So here's Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and following now. God remembers His covenant with them. He's gracious with them. And as a result of that, the people of God have their hearts touched by what He's done for them. And they are ashamed of their sin. And they turn from it in appreciation and faithfulness to Him. You see that? Now, isn't that what we've all done? Think about it for a moment. You're hearing the message of the gospel for the first time. Was it made to you? You may have even asked yourself this question. How could God sacrifice His Son for a miserable wretch like me after I've done all these things? Now somebody says, well, I wasn't that bad. Well, I'd like for you to kind of back up and reflect on that. You know, I tend to kind of think in images sometimes. I kind of image myself standing in this line. Everybody in the line is going into heaven. And I'm kind of looking around at all these people in the line. I'll tell you what, I don't like what I see here. You know, what do you mean? But when I look around in the line, I see people that are adulterers, fornicators, effeminate, homosexuals, idolaters, slanderers. But I thought that none of these were getting in. Yep, but the ones that I'm seeing have been washed and they've been sanctified. But they're still standing there in line with me. And guess what? If I'm standing in line with these people, what does that say about me? How'd I get here? See?
Brothers, the 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter,
right,
beginning at the 9th verse,
right,
all these people was doing bad things.
Yes.
And the Lord saved it.
That's the grace. Because their hearts were touched by His commitment to them, because our hearts were touched by His commitment to us, we responded in repentance because of feeling ashamed for who we were, and He washed and He sanctified us.
Yeah.
Here we are. No, we're not continuing in that. That's right. We're not. Why? Because our heart has been touched by what He's done. Our mind has been renewed. We have now seen Him as one that is on our side rather than one that is against us. And we see His love for us. We see His graciousness to us. And it touches our heart. And so we respond in faith. But there's another element in what God does. And that is, He establishes and maintains His relationship with us on the basis of empowering. You know, all of our relationships involve some use of power. And power comes in all different ways to us. Our size, for example, gives us power. Our finances give us power. Our roles give us power. as a father of children. That gives me power. Education gives power. Information and knowledge and understanding gives individuals power. And so all relationships use power. But the world's use of power is different than God's use of it. In this text in Matthew chapter 20, you will recall the context there. It's the situation where James and John, along with their mother, come to Jesus. And she asks, in their behalf, recognizing that Jesus is the king, she says, "When you come into your kingdom, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and the other one sit on your left hand." Now, you think what that would do for a mother's perception. "Look how proud I am. Look, in the kingdom of God, there's one of my sons on Jesus' one hand. There's the other one on the other hand." Wow. Feel it. Great. And it seems like that James and John feel that way too. They go along with it. It seems that the other 10 disciples felt that that would be something great. Because the text indicates when James and John asked this, that they became indignant at them. The impression that I get that they're saying, well, aren't we just as important as James and John? Why shouldn't we have these great positions? And Jesus' response was, the Gentiles lord it over one another. From a position over the top of everybody else, they lord over those under their charge. But he says, and that's the description of the world's perception, which seems to be typical of James and John's mother, and James and John, and the other 10 disciples. He said, but in my kingdom, it's not going to be that way. It's not that way. He says, the one that would be the greatest needs to be the least, and the least to be the greatest. He reverses the world's perception. The world's perception is upside down. Jesus is saying things right side up. He said, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Now think about that. Here is the Son of God. All power, all authority. What does He do with it? He humbles Himself. Uses His power to elevate sinners. Now that's a different perception about power, isn't it? A lot of times people come to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, talk about headship, and they think just like the world thinks. From this position over the top, I give orders, and I expect everybody to do what I tell them to. And the reason why I'm telling them this is they're motivated by their own selfish desires. That's not what Christ did. Headship in that text is modeled by Jesus Christ, said He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. And that text says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave Himself up for her. See it? Got the power. He uses it to empower. Same thing with fathers. See the ideas? Use your power to empower the other person. In a marital relationship, in a family relationship, you're taking your educational experience, you're taking your finances, you're taking your intelligence, anything that gives you power, you're taking the role that God has given you in this family and using it in a way that helps these other people to blossom, to thrive. And you see how different that is in the world's thinking. Now let's go to this chart for a moment. This chart comes from Jack and Judith Balswick in a book they entitled The Family. And they talked about all these different concepts. But what they said was is that God initially establishes relationship with us on the basis of His covenant. And just as we've described, we've looked in the Scripture, it is an unconditional commitment that He makes to us. In a marital relationship, we make this unconditional commitment. That's the foundation principle right there. God deals with us with graciousness, with flexibility. dealing with our sin himself, empowering us. And so with this level of flexibility, we transfer that over into a marriage relationship and we're flexible with each other. We deal, we negotiate with the sinfulness of the other person and extend kindness and compassion even though they may not be responding to us like they ought to because we've got this unconditional commitment here. And we use whatever power that we have in a way that empowers the other individuals within the family. And guess what? What that does is it draws people to us. Think about it for a moment. How do you establish friendship? By being committed to them, by being faithful to them. When they goof up, what do? You deal with them with flexibility, graciousness. And you take whatever strength that you have and you try to build them up with it. Even the words that you say, instead of cutting them down, you're working to build them up as Paul said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification or for building up. Soft answer turns away wrath, Proverbs says. What are we doing here? We're using the ability that we have to strengthen other people in this relationship. Now guess what? Why do you have this friend? This friend is drawn into a relationship with you, and you're drawn in a relationship with them when they do these things to you. It's almost like two magnets putting pull together. And this is really what courtship is like, isn't it? We commit to each other. We deal with each other with grace. We try to empower the other person. And we're drawn into a relationship with them. So whether we're talking about a marital relationship, a relationship with our children, or a relationship with our grandchildren, or a relationship with somebody else in our family, or whether we're talking about our relationship with our next door neighbor, or somebody in the Lord's church, you start applying these principles, and guess what happens? The natural tendency is for them to be drawn into a relationship with you, or to become intimate. Now, a lot of times we use the word intimate to be associated with a sexual relationship. That's really not what I'm talking about here. That may be related, but that's really not what I'm talking about. We are drawn into a relationship with God because of what He has done and is willing to do for us. And we appreciate that. We're thankful to Him for that. And we respond to Him in a particular way. We're drawn into relationship. Now, in a marital relationship, when two people are both doing this, guess what? It's like two magnets being pulled together. You see the implications of it. It's a powerful concept, and it's all based on what the Scripture says and who God is and us being transformed to be like Him. Okay? Questions, comments? Anything you'd like to say about that? Observations?
You were talking about neighbors there being good to your neighbors.
Yes.
I tell you another way to be good to your neighbor. Just put up a fence between
you. Okay. All right.
That works. I'll tell you.
Uh-huh. Because it defines the relationship.
It sure does.
It defines the relationship. Right. And there are rules in relationships. There are rules in our relationship with God, aren't there?
Yeah.
He tells you how you're supposed to respond relative to what is a faithful response. He defines it for you. Okay. Well, let me give you one more statement here. We're going to have to back up. And it's about almost 11 o'clock. We're going to stop right now. Did you see this slide? If a relationship does not spiral into deeper levels of commitment, grace, empowering, and intimacy, then it will stagnate and fixate on contract rather than covenant, law rather than grace, possessive power, where I take control myself, rather than empowering, and distance rather than intimacy. So the question is, what's it going to be in our relationship? As much as, well, this doesn't always work. Because God has been gracious, God has been committed, and not everybody responds to Him in obedience. That's true. This is no guarantee. Alright? But it creates the environment for positive things to happen. And this is the model that God has set forth for us. And this is the model that challenges us to be like Him. I'm sure our time's up. Nobody told me when I was supposed to stop. Talk right here.